How many of you are expecting me to say, turn to Mark? We're going to be in Mark chapter 12. Actually, I've got two sermons to preach today. One is from last week, and one is for this week. That's the bad news. The good news is it's the same sermon. Now, let's pick up in Mark chapter 12, verse 35. Mark 12, 35. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David?" David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." We'll end the reading here. May God be thanked for his holy word. Now, just to remind you of the context, Jesus has been interrogated by the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees, and Jesus was able to silence every special interest group that was trying to interrogate him. Now, we talked a couple Sundays ago about the Great Commandment. And it seems to me that this scribe who comes to Jesus in verses 28 to 34, it seems to me that he had a sincere question. But basically, you've got question, 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 question. And now Jesus turns the table and he says, "All right, it's my turn to ask you a question." And the difference is no one could answer his question. Jesus presents what we would call a conundrum. Now, this is not minutia, this is not technical, this is very important, and to grasp the answer of this conundrum is really to grasp the true meaning of Christmas. And so, as my grade school teacher said, let's put on our thinking caps and let's unpack this conundrum. Jesus presents a problem that none of the people there could solve, and yet everyone here can grasp it with very little difficulty. Let's walk through it. David said that the Messiah would be his own son. And so the first part of this question is that the Messiah was to be the son of David. Clear back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the prophet Nathan declared to David that God would establish David's kingdom forever. David refers to this when he passes the kingship on to his son Solomon. And there David tells Solomon, "God promised to me that I would never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel." This promise is repeated in about 9 Old Testament passages. The interest of time, we're not going to look at all 9 of those passages, but let's look at one passage that you're very familiar with because it's a part of the Christmas backdrop. In Isaiah 9, verses 2 to 7, this is a major Christmas passage, and it starts out saying, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulder." And we're familiar with all those words, but it goes on to say, "And he, the Messiah, will reign on" whose throne? David's throne. And so that establishes this promise that the coming Messiah would be a son of David. And so from the time God first made the promise to David until the time when the Messiah really came, there was a span of time that was about 1,000 years. So for 1,000 years, the Jewish people anticipated a king coming who would sit on David's throne. Now, here's what's fascinating. When we jump from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we just turn a page in our Bibles, but you realize there's a lapse of about 400 years, and the very first verse, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of who? The very first person, the son of David. See, it was so important that Matthew established the connection. Yes, this is the Messiah that we've been waiting for 1,000 years since the promise was made to David. Now, what's fascinating is that Matthew makes the connection first with David and then with Abraham. Now, anybody who's gone to Sunday school knows that Abraham came long before David came. Yes, clear back in Genesis chapter 12, there was a promise made to Abraham that he would have many descendants and that the world would be blessed through his offspring. But Matthew is wanting to establish the fact that the promise made to David has been fulfilled. And so he pushes David ahead about 1,000 years and first makes that connection and then also makes the connection with Abraham. And so we know that this Messiah who's going to come will be the son of David. Now Jesus asks this hard question. If the Messiah is the son of David, why does David call him Lord? And then he gives us evidence that in fact David does refer to his own son as his Lord. And you see there he's quoting from Psalm 100, a psalm that was written by David. And he says, the Lord says to my Lord, Jesus is interpreting that is God the Father is saying to God the Son, after Jesus has died on the cross, after he has risen, after he's ascended back to heaven, after he's seated at the right hand of the Heavenly Father, see that's what it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That is the session of Jesus Christ. Jesus is seated. He is not seated because he's tired. Sometimes we're so tired we want to sit down. After all, Jesus had accomplished a great deal, hadn't he? But he didn't sit because he was tired. He sat on a throne because he was being installed as the king. Remember, that's what was promised David. But David refers to him in two very awkward ways. He said he's my son, but he's also my king and my Lord and my God. Now, do you think David might have been a little confused? Mark doesn't allow that. Mark raises the stakes in verse 36 when he says, and he's quoting Jesus, David himself speaking by the Holy Spirit. That means that David was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul explains later that all Scripture is inspired of God. And so fallible men were temporarily made infallible because the Holy Spirit was enabling them to speak the very words of God. All Scripture is inspired. Therefore, all Scripture is without error. And so we move from that general doctrine to this application. Yes, David made mistakes. David even sinned. But when David was writing Psalm 110, he was temporarily elevated to a position where he was speaking authoritatively and without error. And here he calls his own son his Lord. Now that's a great conundrum. At least it was to the crowd to whom Jesus was presenting this. Well, what's the solution? The solution is that Jesus is both a descendant of David and greater than David. See, the only way we can understand this is to understand who Jesus is. Now, if you go to seminary and sit in a theology class, the professor would refer to this subject matter as the hypostatic union. But let me just tell you in plain English that Jesus was fully God and at the same time was fully man. And so, you see, we've already solved the question that no one else could solve. We have to understand who Jesus is. Jesus is 100% humanity. And in his human nature, he is the son or the descendant of David. But at the same time, Jesus is also 100% God. And that's why David could refer to his own son as his Lord or his God. Now, he's always been God, but there came a point in human history in which God became man without laying aside his deity. And the correct word for that is incarnation. That's kind of a Latin term that says Jesus took on a human body. He completely became man, and that's what John was saying in John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh. He maintained his deity, but at the time Jesus was born, and that's the very thing we're celebrating at Christmas, at that time he fully identified with us and became man. And so unless we understand the dual nature of Christ, there's no explanation to this conundrum. To bring it up to modern times, the favorite evangelical writer of the 20th century was C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis said this, it is an absurdity to celebrate Christmas at all if you don't believe in the incarnation. You understand what Lewis is saying? Lewis is basically saying there's about 357,000 babies born every day. Why does the whole world shut down and celebrate the birth of one baby born 2,000 years ago when we have 357,000 born every day? Lewis says, unless you understand that that baby was not only fully a baby boy, but he was also the Son of God, his birth is no different than any other birth. And so we have found the solution to the conundrum that Jesus presented and that no one there could solve. Now, the Bible says in verse 37 that the crowd listened to him with delight. They were delighted in the fact that Jesus had stumped the experts. Now, nobody knew the answer. But they were just delighted that the big shots, that the smart people, they didn't know the answer. But you know, the good news is every one of you know the answer because we know who Jesus is. What happens next may catch us by surprise because Jesus then launches on the professional religious leaders who did not recognize him and would soon be orchestrating his crucifixion. And Jesus is harder on religious hypocrites than he is any other class of people. Notice how Jesus nails them. He says they like to wear distinctive garb. They like to wear something that causes them to stand out as someone who is holy. They bask in the recognition that they receive. They like to walk out to the common market and have people say, "Oh, look, there's Rabbi Simon." And they kind of swell up with pride that everybody recognizes their importance. Not only that, but Jesus and the Bible cut so cross-grain against organized religion at times. Notice one of the things that Jesus is critical is they pray too long. You know what? You can pray too long. You know how you can pray too long? When you should be up doing something about it. If you can get up and do something about it, don't waste your time praying. In other words, Jesus on one occasion says, don't come and flop over the altar and say, oh Lord, you know I offended sister so-and-so, and you know I feel so bad about it, and you can cry and you can hang over the altar a half hour. You know what Jesus says? Get up and go tell sister so-and-so you're sorry. You don't need to pray about it. Just do something about it. I like that practicality that comes through Jesus. But now, the Bible in one instance says we should be continually praying. I understand that praying should be like breathing. But long prayers can simply be a facade we hide behind instead of doing what is the right thing to do. And so these people were considered pious because they prayed long prayers, but Jesus said they exploited the poor. They knew how to turn the law to their advantage. And so Jesus is hard on this group of people because they are giving religion a bad name. Now, how does all that connect with what Jesus has been teaching? Is Jesus gone off on some kind of a tirade? No, essentially what Jesus is saying in front of all the professional theologians, in front of all the church leaders is, I'm your king and you don't even recognize who I am. Now, in closing, let's talk about what this means to us. What it means is that Jesus, the babe in the manger, is our king. And his kingdom was established 2,000 years ago. You think about it, if you connect the dots, otherwise the prophecy that Nathan made to David would have failed. Now from David to Solomon, to the next king, to the next king, to the next king, to the last king, Zedekiah, there were actually a total of 21 kings and one queen who were all a part of that lineage. And that covers a span of about 400 years. But the question that bothered me as I was studying this is that after Zedekiah, Jerusalem was overrun by the Babylonians, and from 587 B.C. until you turn the final page into Matthew, there's a period of time when there is no literal descendant of David on the throne. Then does that mean that God's promise, that God's covenant to David had failed? No, because all covenants are conditional by nature. They had broken the covenant with God. Let me call you back to the legal language of the covenant. It's found in 1 Kings 2, verse 4. And the very first word is what everything hinges on. It's a two-letter word, IF. And that's so important. That means the promise was conditioned. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But Israel did not keep covenant with God, and so after about 22 kings and queens, Israel broke covenant, became apostate, and God was not really obligated to keep the promise to David. But you see, God had something bigger in mind than just a Jewish kingdom. If you go over to the New Testament, go over to Acts chapter 15. This is an important chapter because it's the first church council. And what they're trying to deal with is a problem that all of us would like to have. They've got too many people coming in the church. Now, how's that a problem? They're not the right kind of people. They don't have the right pedigree. As a matter of fact, they're not Jews like they're supposed to be. They're Gentiles. What are we going to do with all these Gentiles that are becoming Christians? And so they gathered, and after they considered what God was doing, pick up at verse 16, Acts 15, verse 16. They remembered this prophecy that had been made. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. See, David's tent fell after Babylon invaded the land of Israel. After Zedekiah was the last king, David's tent had fallen. But God promises, its ruins I will rebuild, I will restore it. And so the Messiah will restore the kingdom promised to David, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the, who? All the Gentiles. Well, we don't want Gentiles. No, this is a Jewish kingdom. No. You see, they're coming to grips with the fact that God had something bigger in mind than just a Jewish monarchy. That what God had in mind was a worldwide kingdom that includes Jew and Gentiles. If Jesus had only been born King of the Jews, we have nothing to celebrate, I don't think, unless any of you can prove Jewish ancestry. Elizabeth Warren has had a little problem proving her ancestry. I don't know whether you can prove who you are or not, but unless you're a Jew, we might as well go home. No. No, this says, that wasn't in the notes, by the way. It just popped in my mind. Pray for me that I'll stay with my notes. Anyway, it says that this kingdom will include Gentiles. See, that's what had happened at the household of Cornelius. They'd had Pentecost just like the Jews had had Pentecost. And so they made a very wide decision. They decided, a very wise decision, they decided not to tell them all to go to some other church. They decided just to open the doors of the church and let them all stay. You know, for the sake of the future of the church, that's a good policy, is to welcome people in and not show them the door. And so that's what the first church business meeting decided. We're going to let all these renegades stay. You know, if we'll let just common people come to this church, we'll never run out of members, will we? You remember what Abraham Lincoln said? He said God must have loved the common people. He made so many of them. And so as long as we'll let people come, we'll have someone to keep the doors open. And so let me wrap this up. Had Jesus simply come to be a Jewish king, we have nothing to celebrate. You realize that there are theologies that teach that Jesus did come to establish a Jewish kingdom, but it had to be postponed because the Jews didn't receive him. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, and did you notice, really, I was noticing because I knew where I was going with this, every hymn we sang, every Christmas carol we sang, was celebrating the fact that Christ did establish his kingdom. See, what the Jews had to reorient to was the fact it was not simply a Jewish political kingdom, but this is a worldwide kingdom that covers the earth. Now, there are people who use this language, and it's kind of ambivalent, but some people will say, I believe in Jesus as my coming king. Well, that could mean that as the king, he's coming back, and that's true. But other people seem to infer that he will come back to establish his kingdom. Now, let me be very clear. He already did that. Jesus established his kingdom. He will come again, but when he comes again, he will come as king, not to become king. The second coming of Christ means nothing less than the disclosure to the whole world of his sovereignty and lordship, which is already his. He's now the king. He is now reigning at the right hand of God the Father. His second advent will mean nothing except the unveiling or the revelation or the disclosure of the lordship that is already his. This is what Peter was explaining in Acts 2 at Pentecost. He says, brothers, I can confidently tell you that the patriarch David, what does David have to do with all this? Well, that's what we've been talking about the whole sermon. That was the conundrum that Jesus presented. David died and was buried and is in the tomb unto this day, but he was a prophet. And he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God raised up this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord," and there Peter launches into Psalm 110, that very pivotal passage. And so, do you see the connection? Jesus is the Son of David, but Jesus is the Lord of David. Jesus is the Son of man, but he's also the Son of God. And so we sing, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come." Cindy and I have been talking about the English grammar part of that. That's not correct grammar in our day. Apparently it was back there when Isaac Watts wrote it in the 18th century. But the important thing for me to point out is the hymn does not say the King is coming or the Lord is coming, but it really means the Lord has already come. Let earth receive her King. Jesus is King. Everyone has not yet received him as king, but someday everyone will. Now, Isaiah said of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Once Jesus is on the throne, we can cope with the challenges, the ups and downs of history, the disappointments of life. If we know that God's got this thing under control, we sing in our hymn book, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems off so strong," that's what you get when you turn on the news, "though the wrong seems off so strong," do you remember the next words? "God is the ruler yet." Jesus is King. 74,000 people are coming to Jesus every day somewhere in this world. And that's the hope for our world. Our King has come, and he's come to bring us hope. But you see, we have to receive him as King. Again, it does no good, it does very little good to celebrate Christmas if you have not made Jesus the King of your life. He's no longer a babe in a manger. He's no longer a suffering substitute on the cross. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. You know how long he'll stay seated? David tells us in Psalm 110, he will sit on the throne until every enemy has been defeated. And then he will return. So let me ask you a simple question. When he comes, is he coming to a defeated church or a victorious church? David said, every enemy will be defeated before he comes. Then who's going to defeat the enemy? We are. He's equipped us. He's given us everything we need. We're a part of his kingdom. And God plans for his church to spread his gospel over the whole world. And Christ will come to a world that receives him as King. We're ahead of the times because we've already done that. That's what Christmas is about. Our King has come. Let's stand and acknowledge him as our Lord and King. Father, we thank you that your plan did not fail. You didn't have a plan B. You didn't have an alternate plan. But Jesus came and established a kingdom for Jew and Gentile. And I thank you that we're part of that kingdom. We thank you that that kingdom will not fail, but that it will cover the earth from sea to sea. Father, bless every missionary we have and make us missionaries as we share the good news with the whole world. And I pray that if there's anyone this morning that has not personally received Jesus as their King, that they will understand he was not only David's son, but he's David's Lord, and he's our Lord. And someday we'll stand before him. not as a babe in a manger, but as judge in the final judgment. And so we acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of Man, but also the Son of God. And we worship Him. In His name we pray. Amen.